Lord invites us to consider His Word this morning. And if you have a Bible, I hope close to you, that you'll turn to the last book, the last chapter of the Old Testament in Malachi chapter 3 and 4. I wonder if when you were a child, or when your children were young, or you yourself now, had a place in your house where you kept a record of growth, that is, marks on a door frame or somewhere in the garage or the basement, where you measured the growth of various members of your household. The idea of such a system is to just see the amount of height that is grown in the particular individuals. Children have growth spurts, and you can see that very often in those markings. One thing you don't want to see, and don't see in a normal child at least, is that the marks go lower on through any particular period of time. That is, the child becomes shorter in height from age 8 to age 9. If a person were to use that system, however, for measuring spiritual growth, I think in most of our cases, that chart would look like we're on a pogo stick of some sort, jumping up and down. Of course, if you're a Bible student and you read carefully through the Scriptures, you know that that's not at all unusual in matters of spirituality. The history of God's people, even in the Old Testament, as well as in the New and throughout church history, is marked by all kinds of steep heights or high heights and steep valleys and deep valleys indeed. This morning, I want you to come to a very interesting place in our English Bible. It's the shortest prophecy, or it's one of the short prophecies in the Old Testament, Malachi. Now, I need to explain this, perhaps. According to the schedule, which has been altered now 5 or 6 times, I am to be with you as a congregation only 3 more Sundays. That is just 3 Lord's Days today and 2 more. And so the big question that I had was, what shall I preach to the congregation in these last 3 Lord's Days? And I decided, I hope in the Lord's wisdom, to look at what I call some of the last words. There are a lot of last words in Scripture, individuals and books of the Bible, which you can look at in terms of understanding what was the last words of advice or the last words of revelation or whatever that are given to us. And we, of course, can't look at all those, but I want to look at 3 of them over the next 3 Sundays. One here in the book of Malachi at the end of the Old Testament, and then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, the last words of Jesus, and then finally, the last words of the Bible. So I will leave you with the last words of the Bible on that last Sunday, the first Sunday in May. Now here we are at the end of what we call the Old Testament, and Malachi speaks to us beginning at verse 13 in the 3rd chapter, and I'll read down through the end of Malachi's prophecy. This is God's word, and it is true. "Your words have been hard against me," says the Lord. "But you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or walking as in the morning before the Lord of hosts, as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another, and the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and shall go out leaping, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet in that day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless us as we look at these words this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It comes to us here in this very strategic point in our Bibles. We pray that you would help us to understand and be able to appreciate what you're telling us, what you're encouraging us to be and to do as your people, as we seek to understand it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. First of all, I think a couple of things that are really interesting about this section. In the English Bible, that is the Bible that we use, obviously Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, but that's not the way it is in the Hebrew Old Testament. In the Hebrew editions of the Old Testament, the broad outline is the law, the prophets, and then the writings. And so, as one of the prophets, Malachi would have been found earlier in the script, in the Hebrew Bible, and after all of the prophets come the writings of the Psalms and the Proverbs and the poetic verses, and then the historical books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and the Chronicles are the last books in the Hebrew Old Testament. Now, while this is the case, it is the fact that the words of Malachi are the last words that are revealed to that final prophet of the Old Testament. And that brings up the second issue that's kind of interesting here, and that is that in the Hebrew text of this prophecy, therefore in the text of the Old Testament, as we call it, the last word of the Old Testament is the word curse. Literally, the last words of the Old Testament are, "Lest I come and strike the earth with curse." Then, of course, if you know the history, and I'm sure you do, you know that there's a 400-year period of time when there is no word from the Lord, no prophet, no utterances that are given to the people of God, to the Jewish people, by which they can say, "Thus says the Lord." The words of God to the people of Israel end with curse. And I wondered why. I'll come back to that in a little while. But with that in mind, reading and studying these last words are still very interesting because they bring before us a rather curious combination of responses. They point tragically, in some ways, backward to what has gone on in the history, actually all the way back to the beginning of time, and yet at the same time, they point forward all the way to the end of time. They are words that are both sad, and they are words that are at the same time pleasant. They are fearful in one sense, and yet they promote hope in God's people. Now, I hope you'll keep those contrasts in mind as I take us through some of these. Actually, even as I read it again, this happens to me all the time in preaching, that I'll read a text, and I've prepared a sermon on the text, and then I'll read it just before I preach on it, and I'll say to myself, "Uh-oh, I missed that part." But you'll forgive me if I miss parts of the text. We can't exegete everything in all the sermon. But anyway, you probably know that one of the effective means of public speaking is what one teacher said, and I often fail to do this, but a good speaker always tells his audience what he's going to tell them, and then he tells them, and then he tells them what he told them. And that makes for an effective speaker. I hope maybe I'll do that this morning. But in one sense, that's exactly what's happening here in the prophecy of Malachi. There's nothing new in Malachi, not really. In some ways, it's a very nice conclusion to the Old Testament. In other words, the prophet says, remember these basic truths. Or here are some things that God has said before. Pay attention to what God has said before, what he says now, because guess what? There's going to be 400 years before God says and does something again. Let me note just two of these basic issues from these verses. The first that comes to mind is the basic principle that people don't change much. People don't change much. I mentioned that I once preached a sermon from, I didn't mention it before, but I once preached a sermon and I used the whole book of Malachi as my text. So the first thing I did was I read the book of Malachi. I didn't do that this morning for you. But from the beginning of Malachi through the end, you have this series of what I call the duh responses of the people of God. The duh response. Because over and over again, from the beginning of this prophecy, the prophet confronts the people of God with some very specific matters of sin in their lives and the lives of their culture. And the response of the people is consistently duh. For instance, chapter 1, verse 2, God says, I have loved you. And the people say, duh, how have you loved us? In chapter 1 and verse 6, you have despised my name. Duh, we don't understand exactly how we did that. Verse chapter 1, verse 13, you pollute the worship of God, and God is weary of it. Well, how can you be weary of worship? We don't understand how you're weary of worship. Chapter 2, verse 17. Your words are annoying to me, God says. You mean that what we say in worship is annoying to God? How is that? I don't understand. Chapter 3 and verse 8. You have robbed me. Robbed you? But we put a dollar in the plate every week. How can that be robbery? Now, you can see that I could preach a sermon on any one of those allegations, especially as they might apply to us today. But somehow I think that many, even of God's people, would have the same typical response, the human response to spiritual confrontation. Duh, I don't understand what you're saying here. But here's the culmination of Malachi's confrontations. And it's in our text in the last words here in chapter 3 and verses 13 and 14. He says, your words have been hard against me, said the Lord. But you say, duh, how have we spoken against you? You have said it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord? We speak against God. Really? How so? Well, it's because even if we don't say it out loud, many times in our own lives, we think, we live our lives with the attitude that it is futile to serve God. We think that we try so hard to do the right thing, but we get tired of trying to do the right thing. Maybe it's not profiting us to do the right thing. How is it that all of these heathen people out there around us are prospering, are having fun, but we're not. And the fact is that both in Malachi's day and since, there's not been much change in people. But here's another part of this, and that is that in the midst of this reality, God comes here and he says, you know what? There's always a remnant. There's always a remnant. If you go to, you know what a remnant is. You go to Joann's Fabrics and they sell cloth there. And cloth always comes in a bolt, 30 yards, 100 yards, I don't know how long the bolts are. But as they sell that in lots of 1, 7, 10, whatever it is, finally the bolt gets down to the point where there's just a little bit at the end. And if you go, and that's the fabric you need, you can get it at remnant prices. A remnant is just a part of the whole. And what you have here in this passage, very clearly and cleverly contained, is the fact that all people are not the same before God, before the face of God. And in this passage, the prophet calls attention to the fact that there is always a remnant. In verse 16 of chapter 3, he says, "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another." In verse 18, "Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him." These are expressions that by the grace of God, we'll see that what this is all about at the moment is not everything that there is. You see that there's another side to what I spoke of earlier. How sad, how even scary it is that people don't change. And we feel that and we think that quite often. But the Bible declares that there is, in fact, a profound difference among people. And why is that? Well, it's because of the other thing that is to be remembered. We remember first that people don't change much. They don't change on their own. And this is nothing new, nothing that the Bible writers have not talked about before. Even in the first book, in the first accounts of the people of God, it is this second great thing that is to be remembered, and that is that God does not change at all. God doesn't change. God had said it very explicitly through the mouth of Malachi in chapter 3 and verse 6. "I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed." But now the prophet quickly runs through a number of reminders that tell us how it is that God remains unchanged in his very nature. I read this from a book called Voices of the Past, and I think it's worth reading this morning. It's a short passage from Stephen Charnock, who says, "God's promises are established upon his eternity and are solid ground for our trust. All of his plans are eternal like himself and the fruit of his eternal counsel. Men may break their promises because they are made without foresight. But God, that inhabits eternity, will never change in his purpose. Though they may appear variations in our sight, yet God, who is eternally true to his word, sits at the helm, and the winds and the waves obey him. Though he should defer his promises 1,000 years, yet he is not slack with regard to his promise. Let the consideration of God's eternity turn our love from the world and momentary pleasures to an everlasting God." It's something that we need to be reminded of so often in our lives. And that is that the whole issue of life is not about me, it's about the Lord. It's about God himself. You and I benefit. Yes, we are involved. We are the objects of God's grace and care and provision. But that's not the concentration of the scripture. The concentration of the scripture is, it's about God. And Malachi puts these things before us. God does not change at all in several aspects. Chapter 3 and verse 16 says, "And those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. And the Lord paid attention and heard them." God pays attention and he hears. God is looking upon the earth, upon us, you and I, as so totally insignificant people. And yet the scripture says that God is paying attention. If it is true that those who fear the Lord are speaking to one another, you know what? God is hearing what is said, and that those people and what those people are saying, and he's paying attention to what we say. He knows that we are not quite as dumb as sometimes we pretend to be. He pays attention to our weaknesses as well. And yet, he does not hold those weaknesses, those frailties, those inconsistencies against us. You know what that's called? You know what that's called. It's called mercy. It's called grace. It's called the undeserved compassion of a loving Father. God pays attention, and he's concerned even with our weaknesses. God hears our conversations at home, church, and amongst our friends. He knows to pick out that element of those who fear the Lord, not in the dread, not in the scared sense, but in the reverent submission and holiness of service and obedience to the Lord. The Lord becomes the most important thing in our conversations, in our lives. God doesn't change. He hears. He pays attention. And then, you know what? God does not change. He knows who are his own. Verse 16, "Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention." And he says, "A book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed the name, his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. In the day when I make up my treasured possession, I will spare them as a man spares his own son." You see the distinction again that's made here. That God knows those who are his. God knows those who fear him. God makes up a book of remembrance of those whom he catalogs in this way. This matter of the book of remembrance is nothing new. It's in the Bible from the very beginning, in Moses, the book of Moses, the book of the covenant, the book of remembrance. It goes all the way to the end of the scripture. I won't take you there, but at the end it says that there's a book of life that is written. Again, from my reading, "The day will come when God will open the books which hold a record of the deeds of all people. For those who have not trusted in Christ, but are hoping for their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds and get them into heaven, the books will bring sad condemnation. But for those who fear the Lord, the books will provide confirmation that you are united and connected with Christ in saving and transforming grace. The books will show how you threw yourself on the mercy of God, how you welcomed his forgiveness, and how your appetites and affections changed as God's Spirit went to work in the way you live and in the way you think." God knows his own. He knows those who are his by trust in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, God does not change his law or his justice. And here too, we find it in verses 1 and 4 of the fourth chapter. "Behold, the day is coming, burning like the oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will stumble. The day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, and it will leave them neither root nor branch." And then verse 4, "Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded them at Horeb." God works in the hearts of his people. Yes, indeed. And God's law works hand in hand with his mercy. And they're never separated. We're not to lay down some set of legal rules that we all have to obey. That's not the point. But at the same time, there's never a notion in Scripture or in Christian grace or in the Bible that you can neglect obedience to what God has declared in terms of our practice, in terms of the way we live and move. Malachi simply says, remember the law. God does, and he always, in his justice, evaluates and judges by the standard of his perfect law. And then finally, let me just mention this. God does not change in that his promises stand forever. What's a promise? A promise is a statement based upon the word and upon the credibility of the person who makes the statement of something that is going to happen, of something that is going to transpire or that is the desire of that person. Any church children, for instance, I'll say this. Anybody between the ages of 6 and 14, I promise that I will take you to the trampoline park, and there we will have a good time for an entire afternoon. As soon as I can work it out with the governor and your parents, I'll take you. Well, you know, that statement sounds like I have an expressed willingness to do what I have promised. It sounds like I have the means to do that, to take the children to the place, and it sounds like I have the intention of carrying that out. And such are the promises of God. He makes constant promises. If you look, it is the truth that God does not change in his promises, that they stand secure. And just look at what the summary of God's promises are. Verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest they come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Previously, he has said, for you are to fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. There's the promise. And in this, it's kind of strange because from our perspective now, that Elijah, that second Elijah, is really not the important one. God said, I'm going to send Elijah. He's not the important one. And he himself knew that because when John the Baptist came upon the earth, came upon the land, he even said, look, I'm not important. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who comes after me is the one who is important. And you see that exactly the same point at the beginning of the third chapter of Malachi. Sorry to keep going back, but as I said, he doesn't say anything new. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, he says the Lord of hosts. There's that ultimate promise. If this messenger comes, if this Elijah comes, the point is then surely the one whom he announces is also coming. And he will do all that God has always promised regarding his covenant. And so in one sense, here in chapter 4 at least, without even mentioning his name, Malachi points directly to Jesus as the one who is the perfect fulfillment of all the promises of God. And Paul in the New Testament gets that. He understands that. In 2 Corinthians, his amen means truth. In the New Testament, it's translated verily, 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 truly, truly. Jesus uses it many times as he speaks to the people. And it means exactly what Malachi says here in these last words. Why is curse the last word of the Old Covenant? Because what if God does change? What if God does change? What if God does not do all that he has promised to do from the beginning of the Old Testament? With Adam, with Seth, with Noah, with Abraham, Moses, David, and all the prophets. If God does not do what Malachi summarizes so vividly here in this passage, the powerful reconciliation that takes place personally of a children to their father and a father to their children, if God doesn't do that, then we're under curse. We're under curse. But thanks be to God, here's the truth as we know it. Amen. Amen, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death unto life. Amen. Amen, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear him will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. There's the Amen. Life found in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not change. He has fulfilled his promises. Now the question remains, what am I to do with those promises? Without them, there's no hope. There's no consolation. There's no peace. And so we are given grace and mercy by God to receive those promises to ourselves, to our own lives, to believe them, to act upon them, to proclaim them to a lost world that is so desperately seeking rest. May God, by that grace and mercy, grant to us that we might respond. The next time, maybe a minister stands up and gives us the salutation at the beginning of the service. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To which by faith we say, Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that teaches us so clearly and so vividly of our need for your grace and your mercy in our lives. We pray that we might stand upon the promises that you have given to us. Bless us as we consider and meditate and even talk among ourselves about these things, even in this Lord's day. Come to us by your mercy and strengthen us in your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.